I want to invite you to turn to John 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is our Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer like none other. And so I titled this series as we go through John 17, The Greatest Prayer Ever Prayed. So before we jump in, let me read that to you so we can feel the full weight of what Jesus prays. John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the works which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you and that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made known your name to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Oh Lord, no words can express, no prayer can compare to hearing the conversation. Peeking behind the curtain of the holies of holies, conversation of our triune God. Father, help us to behold your glory. Help us to see the glory of your Son manifested in this prayer. As we begin this journey to study this passage, may we be different when we come out on the other end. Never to be the same again. May we be the people who faithfully respond to this prayer in obedience to what you have prayed for, not only the apostles, but also all your people throughout redemptive history, including us who are here this morning. May we, O Lord, bask in the glory and the riches of your beauty and grace as we behold you through this prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. These verses begin one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. It is a chapter in which we see our Lord Jesus Christ addressing a long prayer to God the Father. It is a wonderful as a specimen of the communion that was ever kept up between the Father and the Son during the period of the Son's ministry on earth. It is wonderful as a pattern of the intercession which the Son, as a high priest, is ever carrying for us in heaven. Not least, it is wonderful as an example of the sort of things that believers should mention in prayer. What Christ asked for his people should ask for themselves. It has been well and truly said by an old divine that the best and fullest sermon ever preached was followed by the best of prayers. This is exactly what our Lord did. In John 17, those are the words of J.C. Ryle, my historical hero. He goes on to say at the end, "We have here the prayer of one who spoke as never man spoke, and prayer as never man prayed, the prayer of the second person in the Trinity of the Father, the prayer of one whose office it is as our high priest to make intercession for his people." So as we come to John 17, we come with reverence, knowing that we may spend considerable amount of time mining the riches, plummeting its depths, but we are only looking at the tip of the iceberg. Hundreds of sermons have gone before us. Thousands upon thousands of pages have been written. Millions of lives have been transformed by what Jesus has prayed here in John 17, which would include yours. And yet, as one writer said, its truths have never been exhausted. You can spend the rest of your life studying John 17, and you will not exhaust what is there for you. Well, we come to John 17. Last time we preached through the Gospel of John was March 1st, right before Shepherd's Conference, right before COVID. And by the providence of God allowed me the opportunity to study and read and meditate and pray through. And I got to say that as I approached this, as I told my fellow elders, only by God's grace can we do justice to what is before us. We come to a turning point in the life of our Lord. If you remember, the conversation that he is having here had just ended with the disciples in the upper room. He had been preparing them for his departure. Now he does what only he can do to bring a final encouragement to them. He prays. He prays before them so that they can hear what he's thinking about, what is about to take place. In the few hours, the disciples hear exactly what their role is in the future. And they know that their success in ministry, their faithfulness in ministry depends upon what the Lord has prayed and interceded on their behalf here in John 17. It is so important for us to understand this prayer. It is the pivotal point of all of the gospel. And as we will look in the weeks ahead, it is what everything has looked forward to. This point. And it is everything that we will look back to, because everything after this point, the Father answers a yes and amen to his Son's request. Always. What will give the disciples motivation and the encouragement to face all the persecution, all the hate of the world, when their Lord is no longer there physically present with them? What will they look back to? What will they remember? They will remember this prayer. They will look back to what Jesus has said. And it is because of that that you see faithfulness, not perfection, but faithfulness, bold, courageous faithfulness, all through the book of Acts. And here you have one of the apostles, the last one to be alive, to record in his gospel alone that prayer for all redemptive history on the pages of inspired scripture. What will give us motivation? What will give us encouragement? When all seems lost all around us, when we live in this sin-cursed world and we see it falling apart, when we see the church at a crucial point, possibly being destroyed by all the isms of this world, what would keep us faithful? What should keep us encouraged? It is none other than the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ here in John 17. And so we begin this journey. I'm not sure how long it's going to take, but we're not going to stop. We're going to keep going. We're not going to go back to Psalm 119 until we are done with 17. Now, I don't promise what happens after that, but originally intended to go through the first two verses, we are only going to go through the first part of verse 1. We're going to set the context of which we have missed for such a long time. And we want to show you, and I want to show you, the significance of this prayer. So we're going to be looking at a lot of passages. You got to be ready to just flip in your Bible so that you can see with your eyes the Word of God. I'll give you the references. Just write the references down. You can study them later if you want, or you can just look at them in your Bible. But for us to understand and appreciate what Jesus prays for, we're going to consider two headings this morning. We're going to consider the circumstance of prayer and then the posture of prayer. And as we do that, I want you to keep in mind, I pray that you are different because of what you see our Lord pray here. That your prayer life changes. That your pursuit for holiness changes. That your desire for unity in the body changes. That your desire to use your gifts in the body changes. That your desire to proclaim the gospel to the lost changes. We cannot come to this prayer and seek to just understand what it says and then move on as if I just prayed a prayer right before a meal. That's not what you have here. This is how the Son of God talks to God the Father. And it is as if we were in Moses' position where we have to take off our sandals, so to speak, because we are standing upon holy ground. The first part of verse 1 helps us to understand and sets the context of everything that is happening and helps us appreciate what we will see here in the weeks ahead, the content of Jesus' prayer. But first, let's consider the circumstance of prayer. The circumstance of prayer. As I said, John 17 serves as a transition to the final redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus. Everything up to this prayer, and then even after, is empowered. Everything looks to this prayer, and everything is empowered by this prayer. And what Jesus promises in chapters 14 through 16, he prays that it will happen in chapter 17. And I want to show you that. I want you to consider that. Notice what he says in chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things. What things is he talking about? He's referring specifically to the previous three chapters, chapters 14 to 16, where Jesus made numerous promises to his disciples. Remember, the Gospel of John is broken up into three major parts. Chapters 1 through 12 focus on Jesus' public ministry. This is where you have you have all his signs that he does, all seven of them in chapters 1 to 12, for the public to see that he is God. And then he transitions from chapter 12 to 13 to the upper room and his private ministry to the disciples. He leaves the public mass and he focuses primarily on the disciples. It's the only gospel that it records what actually it is said in the upper room. And then finally, you have Jesus' passion and resurrection from 18 to 21. And this all serves to go and fulfill the purpose that John said in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 30, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the specific things that he records in all of his gospel, these things, but these have been written so that you may believe." What do we believe? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that believing in him, you may have life in his name. That is to say that apart from Jesus Christ, you will never have eternal life. Apart from believing in the one who came, who is the God-man, your sins will never be forgiven. Nothing that you do, nothing that you think will ever earn your righteousness before God. They're all filthy rags. And you need Christ. You need Christ. And this is exactly why John, by the providence of God, had the privilege of recording exactly those things, so that you will see him and see his glory and say, there is my Savior, there is my Lord, there is my righteousness. And when you put your faith in him alone, you will be forgiven of your sin. You will be granted eternal life. You will be changed. John says that the reason he wrote this was to show that. When we come to the upper room, in John chapter 13, we find Jesus with the disciples in the upper room. And up to this point, he had told them several things. He had told them, one, that he would die. He had told them that he is going away. He had told them that one of them would betray him. He had told them in chapter 13 that Peter would disown him. He told them that they would all desert him. And so you could imagine, as he is expressing these things to the disciples, the discouragement, the sorrow that is filling their hearts. They were beside themselves. Their hearts were troubled. And so beginning in chapter 14, all the way through the end of 16, he does what only he can do. And that is, as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he comes in and he cares and he tends for the hearts of his disciples. And by the way, friends, the way he treated them is the way he treats you. Chapters 14 to 16 serve to encourage the disciples. And so Jesus gives them many promises for the purpose of encouraging them towards faithfulness in his absence, when he will no longer be physically present with them. To steal the phrase of one of my professors, to live with the invisible Lord. What do they need to know? And so he teaches them, he shepherds them, he counsels them, he instructs them, and he gives them promises. So what were those promises? Do you remember them? Do you remember what he said? When I went back and I started just for the purpose of doing this, I just was like beside myself thinking, we went through that? Are you kidding me? So can we just kind of bask back? Can we go back to 14 through 16 and consider what our Lord says? First, he promised them heaven. Do not be troubled, chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believed in God. Continue to believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He promised them heaven. He promised them success in ministry, even before they started. And by the way, what an encouragement to those who are about to blow it big. What an encouragement. Verse 12, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And notice this, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. He promised them the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who has been with them, but now will be in them. In verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. And at the end of verse 17, he says, and will be in you. A permanent change. And it was necessary, as he will say later, every time he promised that the coming of the Spirit, it is necessary, and as a matter of fact, to your own advantage, that I go so that he will be with you. So you have me here physically present. And that is great. But now he's going to be physically present in all of God's people through the Holy Spirit. He promised his resurrection and even their resurrection. Even though he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die, he says that he will rise again. And because he is alive, they too, when they die, will rise again. He says this in verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. He promised them his peace. Verse 27, he says of 14, chapter 14, his peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And this is the peace that transcends all the things that this world could ever offer. This is heavenly peace. He says, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Why? Because his peace resides in his people. And though you will face disappointments, and though you will face difficulties, none can steal the peace that you have with God. None. He has made peace first and foremost by shedding his blood so that you may be reconciled to his Father, to the glorious God. He promised them union with him. In John chapter 15, we come to the last I am statement. And we read that in that I am statement, he says, when he uses that picture, he is speaking about our unity, our union with Christ. And in verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You want to be fruitful in the Christian life? You want to be successful in God's eyes, which means success is defined by faithfulness in Scripture? You want to be successful? Abide in me. Abide in me. You cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. He promised them his joy. Verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He would even pray that prayer in John 17. By the way, a lot of these themes are repeated in John 17. We went through all that. But there's more. And I'm skipping through some. He promised them greater love. Greater love, he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. He promised them also in the midst of this persecution. The world's going to hate you because it's hated him. He promised them persecution all the way from chapter 15, verse 18 to chapter 16, verse 4. He says, this is how it's going to happen. Don't be surprised when it happens. It's amazing that in the midst of consoling, in the midst of encouraging them, in the midst of trying to encourage them, he also tells them the reality of persecution. It will happen. You will suffer for my name's sake. But then he makes a promise again In chapter 15, verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Take heart, even in the midst of that, you have the indwelling Spirit to testify about me. That's a promise. It's a promise that he makes. He promised them his death and resurrection. Death will not have the final end. In chapter 16, verse 16, he says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. What is he talking about there? He's talking specifically of the fact that he is going to die and he's going to be gone. But for 3 days, and he's already told them this. But on the third day, he will rise again. And then they will see him. And then they will see him as who he really is. He promised them eternal love of the Father. Eternal love. Unbreakable love. Verse 27 says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. There is an eternal love that the Father has for his people, for you. Unbreakable. Unbreakable. And so when Jesus says in John 17, he spoke these things, that is exactly what he's talking about. He comes into verse 33 and he promises them victory over this world because he has conquered it. He says this, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Notice where the peace comes from. In Christ. In the world, you have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what's coming. Don't be afraid of what's happening. And when you are in the midst of that, do not be afraid. I have defeated this world, its system, its sin curse. I have reversed that. And by the way, this is before the cross happens. He is saying it as it's already been accomplished. So when he says Jesus spoke these things, this serves as a critical transition. Many of these promises are mentioned in Jesus' prayer. One commentator pointed this out. He says the prayer clearly belongs with the farewell discourse, meaning the last three chapters of John 14 through 16, because it reiterates and sums up various of the themes found in the discourse. The departure of Jesus, the joy of the disciples, the hatred of the world, the division of the world and the disciples, the truth, and the indwelling of Christ in the believers. And I would say there's even more. The eternal love of the Father. The desire for the Son, for his people to see his glory. And so having announced his victory in chapter 16, verse 33, he now seeks dependence on his Father, whose power will guarantee his triumph. It is this prayer that Jesus prayed that has been answered and will continue to be answered. One writer says this, to transform the victory which was announced into a present reality, nothing less was needed than the action of the omnipotent God. It is to him that Jesus turns. You see, by all appearances, what is about to happen by human expectation, and even the disciples would have the hardest time believing that their Messiah is going to be crucified. They had embraced his person. They understood who he was because he's declared it. But when it came to his plan, there was a hesitancy. They had believed the lie that has gone on for hundreds of years, that the Messiah will come in the moment. And when he comes, here in this specific time, he will overthrow Rome. And he will bring the shalom of God, the peace and prosperity of God. They embraced him and they saw him for who he was. Now, before he headed to the garden, Jesus prays. He knows what's about to happen and he commits everything to prayer. Amazing. Augustine remarks and he says that the prayer which Christ made for us, he hath also made known to us. Being so great a master, not only what he has said in discoursing to the disciples, but also what he said to the Father and praying for them is their edification. In other words, not only did Jesus pray this, but it is recorded for you and I. It is that prayer that he prayed as the disciples heard that itself would have been the encouragement that led to faithfulness. You don't have to wait till you are pumped up to go and share the gospel. You already have one who has interceded on your behalf and said that you will succeed regardless of how they respond. You don't have to be fear. You don't have to fear of the times that we live. The light shines the brightest in this dark time. That's why you're still here. Not so that we can hunker ourselves and escape the world and hide, but so that we can shine bright for Christ. That's exactly what he prayed for. As the cross was approaching on the horizon, Jesus prayed and he submitted himself to the will of the Father. By the way, Jesus knew the will of the Father. He trusted in the sovereignty of God, and he had no problem praying. The sovereignty of God should push you to prayer, not away. Trusting and knowing that God has everything planned out and worked out, and he's going to accomplish everything, encouraged and motivated Jesus to pray that it may be so. And so for us, it was very instructive even to our own prayer lives. That was the circumstance of prayer. Now let's consider the posture of prayer. Jesus spoke these things, John 17:1, and lifting up his eyes to heaven. He assumes a common posture, showing that he looked to all that would be accomplished by his obedience, not with a grim despair, but a glorious reality that is about to take place. And this signals a transition from his instruction and teaching to the disciples, or you can call it a sermon, in chapter 14 to 16, to now praying. From talking to the disciples to talking to God the Father in heaven, from having an earthly conversation to having a heavenly conversation. Jesus looks to what is about to happen with expectancy in lifting up his eyes to heaven. It's a Hebrew idiom meaning to direct one's attention to something by looking closely. This was a common posture of prayer. As a matter of fact, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 41, he does the very same thing even in that moment. It says this, so they removed the stone, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Looking up communicated expectancy, whereas kneeling down or prostrating oneself on the ground communicated humility and dependency. When Jesus prays here, there is no defeat. When Jesus prays here, there is no gloom, no despair, but confident resolve to do what only He can do, and that is glorify His Father perfectly. That's what He came to do. Leon Morris, commentator, says this: we so often understand this prayer as though it were rather gloomy. It is not. It is uttered by one who has just affirmed that he has overcome the world. And it starts from this conviction. Jesus is looking forward to the cross, but in a mood of hope and joy, not one of despondency. This is the prayer before the garden. This is how he is approaching everything that is about to happen. He's not a martyr. He willingly gave his life for this purpose. Jesus' life and ministry was characterized by prayer. And this is what I want us to look at as we consider the significance of why this prayer is so important and why we're here now and why we're going to have the privilege of studying that before us. I want us to do a quick survey of Jesus' prayer in the Gospels. There are at least 20 times that is recorded in the Gospels that Jesus prayed. I want us to look at those very fast. So I'm gonna try to go through this as fast as I can. So you're just going to either have to write them or listen. But I want you to see something. When we come to the end, I want you to notice a couple things that were so amazing and why this prayer is very significant. Jesus' life was characterized by prayer. From the beginning of his ministry, he was committed to prayer. He was committed on this earth to be dependent upon his Father. And when he prayed, he modeled it for his disciples. This is a good thing. They actually got it. You see that in the book of Acts. But Jesus prayed, for example, at his baptism. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. So Jesus was praying right before the Father declared his love and delight in his Son. Now, we don't have in that verse the exact words. There's no specific words that we know what he actually prayed for, but he was praying. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed during his first preaching tour in Galilee. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. There's several things that can be noted there, but the fact that he was praying is significant just for our purpose in studying and doing a survey of Jesus. The interesting thing is that he was praying in the midst of chaotic ministry. I mean, there was people coming. We're told in Mark chapter 1, in verse 32, right before this, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and all those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. Amazing. And so when ministry was done in caring for the people, he rose up in the early mornings and began to pray. By the way, Jesus prayed many different ways, and even the posture itself, he prayed. He did prostrate himself on the ground. In the garden. He did pray on his knees. He went to the mountains. He prayed early morning. But he also prayed through all the whole night. So those of you who say, oh man, you got to be like Jesus and pray in the morning. Well, he also prayed at night. You can't claim that. If you want to follow him, follow all of it, not just one part. But the whole point is, he prayed. He prayed. It was a priority. But even in Mark 1:35, there are no specific words. He also prayed before choosing the 12 in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus is getting ready to appoint the disciple, which, by the way, even included Judas. He prayed. He went to the Father and prayed. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, we read this. It says, and it was at that time that he went up off to the mountains to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Again, at this point, we know he prayed, and he prayed all night. But we're not given the specific words. That prayer is not recorded here. He also prayed before feeding of the 5,000. Remember back in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching the mass crowd of people, it was getting late. Mark chapter 6. He tells the disciples, feed them, they need, they're hungry. And they're like, man, we couldn't even afford to buy any food for them. And so you read in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 41, one of them suggested, hey, we have this kid who has five. Found out that they said that they have five and two fish, five loaves and two fish. And they sat them down in the groups, hundreds and the fifties. Verse 41 said, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed. Blessed God. Now, the New American Standard has there in italics the food. He's not blessing the food. He's blessed, actually blessing God, thanking God for the food. I mean, he broke the loaves and he kept giving it to them, to the disciples, set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. But again, even though we hear he prayed and he just paused for a moment and thanked God for what he was about to receive, and immediately those five loaves and two fish fed upwards to 25,000 people. Imagine being one of the disciples coming back. It's like, where's this stuff coming from? And to use the words of a pastor, those were fish that have never seen the ocean. As bread that has never been baked. Kind of food was it? It was the best food you could ever have when it comes from Jesus. But again, I'm losing my track here. It's exciting. I love these verses. And so there's, but we don't have a record exactly what he said. He just blessed it. No specific words. He also prayed after feeding the 4,000. Again, no specific words. I'm not going to point that out. He prayed before Peter's confession of him as the Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? But again, he's praying, but we don't even have specific words. He prayed at the transfiguration. In verses 28 and 29, we read, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. They got a preview of the glorified Christ. But again, he was praying. And it was at that moment while he was praying, but again, there is no specific words that are recorded. We just know that we're told that he prayed, and he was praying. He prayed after the return of the 70. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, we read this, and at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, now here is specific words. I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now here we have specific prayer. Specific prayer. So far in our list, that's the first time that comes up. Specific words that he is praising God for, recorded for us. He also prayed right before raising up of Lazarus. We read that already in John chapter 11, verse 41. He prays and he looks up to heaven, raises his eyes, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. He goes on, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Specific words that he is praying right before he raises Lazarus from the dead. He also prayed as he thought about the cross in John chapter 12. Right at the close of his public ministry, he says this in verse 27, now my soul has been troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Specific words that have recorded here. He prayed at the Last Supper in Matthew 26 as he was gathering with the disciples in the upper room. Matthew 26, right before his betrayal. And Jesus prays. Verse 26. And then while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, that's the act of praying, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Verse 27, when he had taken up a cup and given thanks, that's prayer, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. So he prayed, but even there, we don't have exactly what he is praying. He just blessed it. He prayed for Peter, though. In Luke chapter 22, he prayed for Peter, specifically for him. He prayed for all of the disciples, and time wouldn't allow to explain this passage, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you out. And it's going to appear like he has. But he's not going to succeed. Why? Notice what Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is the whole process is there. He's going to actually do what Jesus said he's going to do. He's going to deny him. But Jesus says, even in that prayer, prays for his repentance. And when he repents, he will strengthen the disciples. Man. Specific words that he prays for. At least what he has uttered and told Peter, this is what I'm praying for you. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Back in Matthew 26, he prayed. He goes there. And we were familiar with this passage. Jesus comes, feels the full weight of what is about to take place. Matthew 26, verse 39, we read this. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, now here is the actual, another prayer, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He comes back after talking to the disciples. He comes back in verse 42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he prayed a third time, verse 44, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. He prayed from the cross. When we come to the cross, Jesus prays. Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's praying to his Father. Specific words. In the garden, specific words. When he prayed for Peter, specific words. He prayed when he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, verse 30, this is what you find. Luke chapter 24, verse 30, this is after the resurrection. And when he had reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Again, another point of prayer for Jesus. But no specific words. He prayed at his ascension. In Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them up out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Again, he blessed them. He prayed. With no specific words. Three other occasions before feeding the 4,000 in Matthew 15:36, he gave thanks, but again, no words. Some children were brought to him. He laid his hands upon them in Matthew 19:13. But no words are recorded. Before giving the disciples' prayer in Luke chapter 11:1, it says that Jesus was praying, and that prompted the disciples to say, I want to know how to pray like that. And then Jesus teaches them how to pray. We normally refer to that as the Lord's Prayer, but it's not true. It's actually the disciples' prayer. Jesus taught them how to pray. It's a model prayer. Jesus could never pray that prayer. He could never ask the Father to forgive him of his trespasses and sins. But even in Luke 11:1, there were no words recorded. They just heard it. So, total of 20 times, the Jesus that we have, record of him praying. And so I was trying to think through how to help us grasp this a little bit. Only 6 specific occasions did he use words, or do we have the words recorded of what he actually had. So that would be that only out of those 20, 30% of them have specific words. 70% have no words. We don't know what he actually prayed for. But when you come to John 17, all 26 verses are his prayer. Do you see that? In comparison to everything that we just went through, it is recorded. Why? Because he wants his disciples and he wants all of his people for all redemptive history to hear exactly what he prayed for before he went to the cross. These verses show us Jesus prayed a lot. He had prayer as a priority. He constantly depended upon his Father. He loved to praise his Father and give thanks to his Father and even pray for others. He was teaching the disciples before he empowered them to ministry that they needed to have the priority of prayer as well. Prayer, as we have seen in the Gospel of John in the upper room, prayer and the Word go hand in hand. He had just taught them, and now he's going to pray. And guess what? The disciples got that. Because when an issue came up in Acts chapter 6 that was a crucial issue that needed to be dealt with, they appointed some servants to care for those issues so that they would not neglect time in prayer and the Word. But why is it important for us in John 17? Because John 17 is the longest prayer recorded of our Lord Jesus. It shows the significance and importance of what he is saying. All 26 verses, all specific, all a prayer. There is no questions being raised. There's no questions throughout the upper room. There was a couple times the disciples asked some questions. You don't have that here. This is how the Son of God prays to God the Father. And you could imagine, based upon what you have in John 17, all the other prayers that we don't have specific words, how that time would have been amazing. God the Holy Spirit chose to preserve Jesus' prayer for all to read, not only for the disciples in the upper room, but for his church, that because of their work would come about. For the disciples, it would have been the greatest encouragement to hear the Son of God pray. They heard in his prayer who he was. They heard in his prayer what his ultimate aim was. They heard in his prayer what's going to happen to Jesus. They heard what Jesus thought of concerning his own death. They heard what he did to the disciples, how he gave them the word. By the way, that was very instructive. In the prayer, the greatest thing that Jesus could have ever done for his disciples is give him the word. Which is why when he restores Peter at the end of John, he says, "Feed my sheep." They heard him pray for them. They heard how he viewed the disciples. They heard what the disciples will be doing. They heard the global mission and impact the disciples will have as they go forth from this moment in proclaiming the gospel to the lost. All of that in this prayer and more and way more. And you almost wish you were there, huh? You almost wish that, man, I wish I was in the upper room with them doing that. Let me tell you something. You couldn't be in the upper room. That was for the 11. We have actually something better than being in the upper room. We have the prayer recorded in God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word. You are there. You get to see. Hey, when Jesus prayed, he also prayed not only for those who would carry on the mission, but also for those who would believe in him, as verse 20 says, through their word. And that is you. When Jesus prayed this prayer, he had in mind all of the redeemed, all his people whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world, who would give to his Son as a love gift He prayed for them. And if you have repented and put your faith in Christ, that means that He prayed for you. The Son of God prayed for you. Doesn't that blow you away? He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for His bride. And so when we come to the first opening parts, we see the circumstance of prayer. We see the posture of prayer. And this posture of prayer demonstrates that Jesus looked expectantly to what is about to happen. Namely, because in doing what is about to happen, He would display the complete glory of the Father on the cross, on His burial, in His resurrection and ascension to come. That is our Lord's Prayer. That is, for us, an introduction to this. This is where we get to jump in and bask in and enjoy, marinate our souls. How do we approach this? How do you prepare your mind and your affections as we approach the holies of holies? What I encourage you, read John 17 daily until we're done. Read it daily. It takes no more than 4 minutes, maybe the most, if that. Read it daily. Just get familiar with what's there before you. Study it. Consider it. Most of you have study Bibles. Use your study Bibles. Come prepared to interact with the Word. Think through it. Meditate about it. Consider what Jesus is praying for. Why He's praying what He's praying for. And worship Him. You might say, well, can I pray the prayer of Jesus? I would say yes and no. I'd say yes because some aspects of the prayer are repeated in other places in the New Testament, especially as Jesus prayed for the disciples and for the future church. And so you can pray those same themes. No, though, because only Jesus can pray, Father, glorify Your Son. You can't pray that for yourself. But you could praise God that when Jesus prayed that and He answered that, that is your security. You can praise aspects of that. You can't say that you and the Father are one since the before time began. You can't say that. That's not you. But you can praise God that there is only one who is, who came and who entered into His creation and who can actually pray those words. But you can praise Him for what He prayed for. You can thank Him for what He has asked of. And you can find the greatest comfort and encouragement to faithfulness because of what He prays here. And friends, this prayer should change your life. And if it doesn't, if it does not change your life, I would love to talk to you about that. Our Lord, as He was coming to the end of even His private ministry with the disciples before the cross, He looked at it with expectancy because He was going to do what no one else could do, glorify the Father by becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was his prayer that solidified and brought a yes and amen to all the promises that he made in the upper room in chapters 14 to 16. That you can praise God for. That ought to change the way you approach the Lord from now until he comes. Father, thank you. Thank you for allowing us just to consider what is before us in John 17. May we be different, oh Father, as we peek behind the curtain, so to speak, though in reality, on this side of the cross, the curtain has been torn in two. We have complete access because of Christ's committed prayer and his faithful submission to you on earth by accomplishing your work and saving sinners like us for your glory. I thank you. Lord, may we not be the same church as we consider this passage. May we not be the same people, the same disciples, the same husband and father and believers, same wife, same body, same church. May we be different, radically different as we behold what you say in this prayer. Change us. We do not want to be the same. We want to worship you with our lives because of what you have prayed for us. We give you all the glory, all the power, and dominion that you have displayed. It is because of that, Lord, that we praise you. For you alone deserve such worship from your people who have been redeemed by the precious blood of your Son. His name we pray. Amen.